morning we're going to start James chapter 2.
I am going to try to start getting these just a bit shorter from what we have been doing. Split this sermon down a little bit. Tried to end it with some strong point of personal application from this. You'll notice the heading of your text this morning at the very top of James chapter 2 probably says something along the lines, unless you have the nearly inspired version, it might be completely changed, but probably says something along the lines of the sin of favoritism. And that is really what we are going to be talking about. Is the title of the lesson is the church is to be free from favoritism, and we're going to spend some time talking about this. I think this is a vital thing for us, especially as a new church plant, to have our minds solidly wrapped around as we seek to launch. I think we have all seen what happens when favoritism goes wrong. And I know I would desire for our church as we start to put precedents in place so that favoritism just doesn't ever start. That we are proclaiming God's word in truth, and we know that God's word is to be proclaimed unilaterally. God in his holiness is not going to show favoritism, and he would expect his church not to show favoritism. Now, as I say that, I think too far on the liberal end of the theological spectrum, some of this has been taken to mean that we also can't judge sin, and that would not be the case either. Scripture gives us the righteous text to be applied in the case of discipline, which is Matthew 18, gives the righteous steps that are to be taken in those cases, and of course, to not take church discipline in those steps would be wrong. Nevertheless, God does give us how to handle discipline things, but I don't believe as I read this text, as we exposit this text, that James has in mind negating church discipline in this text. So discipline might be mentioned, but when we go through this text, we're not talking about discipline. We're not talking about where one has fallen and their sin must be handled, and that we just need to turn a blind eye to that so that we're not showing partiality. That is not what James has in mind. And I think that if we're honest with ourselves when we read this text, we would know that. So I'm going to read probably the first 13 verses here to have our mind wrapped around the text. And of course, we just came out of testing our faith as far as trials and tribulations, knowing that God uses those things to purify our faith. We talked about temptation when we fall to the wrong side of that extreme, how we are not trusting in God, temptation grows, lust is conceived, and all of those things, and sin happens. Then we were told to be doers of the word, not just hearers only. And I really feel like in being a doer of the word that James is continuing on here, and he's really starting to show how being a doer is lived out. And if we're being an actual doer of the word, then favoritism has no part in what we would be doing. So will you stand with me as we read from the word of God this morning? My brothers, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. And of course, we could say in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with personal favoritism, as most of your texts are probably italicized there, and that italics, I don't know how to say that word right, but the italics indicating that those words were added in English to help the context make sense, but they aren't necessarily supposed to be there. So we could word that, my brothers, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with personal favoritism. In other words, if we're showing personal favoritism, we are not holding our faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with the right attitude. Something is off. And then James goes on, For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in bright clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the bright clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. It is not the rich who oppress you, and they themselves drag you into court. Do they not blaspheme the good name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, a summarization of the entire Levitical law, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin, being convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. You may be seated this morning. And of course, keep in mind, all of this is going to be setting up what James is ultimately going to say, that faith without works is a dead faith. I think you get in mind because James is going to say that before this chapter closes out. I think we get in mind that what James does not, as he's building this argument, James is not bringing us to a point of saying that our faith is worked for by various sacraments. He's saying that a genuine faith that works does what? Well, all of what he has talked about building us up to this point. A genuine faith recognizes what God is doing to work through trials in our life and what we're supposed to be seeking to work through with those trials. What we're supposed to be seeking to do with temptation in our life. What we're supposed to be seeking to do with all of these things that he has built us to up to this point. And of course, we'll navigate that more when we get to that verse. We see James really talking about applying a lot of this, and that's what we're going to break down. And so last time we met, we learned what true religion is in the sight of God, and how a new nature desires to be compassionate with those who have no physical ability to care for themselves. And that doesn't mean that we just don't show compassion to everybody else. But we really got the sense, as far as meeting physical needs, that James drew some parameters about how we're supposed to have a naturally drawn heart to meet those who find themselves with no ability to do anything for themselves, much how Christ has stepped into our world to do what we could not do and didn't leave us as an orphan, but did the work to adopt us. It all correlates to the work Christ has done. And if Christ has done that for us on an eternal level, then how much should we be willing to do that on a temporal level to meet the needs of those who have no ability to do so? You know, it's an interesting thing to think about, because I don't know how many conservative Christians I've met. When I say conservative, I mean conservative politically Christians I've met, who, when it comes to this idea of helping those in need, we don't like all of the government programs in place, but yet we don't recognize our calling of the church to actually be the ones who meet those needs. And my question would be is, why did that sphere even wind up in the civil government's court anyway? God clearly has handed it to the church. So it's like, okay, conservative American Christian, it's in the government's hands because the church won't do what they were called to do with it. They won't meet the needs of the widows and the orphans. And they come up with all kinds of reasons. Well, if they just worked or they just did this, they wouldn't be in the boat they are. Maybe that's true, But they won't have a proper understanding of that outside of genuine faith and repentance and the Holy Spirit leading in their life. And so we are to show compassion in those areas. That was a sphere that was handed to the church, and I don't believe that sphere was ever supposed to have been handed over to the civil government. I would argue that the civil government wound up with this dropped in their lap because, well, oftentimes we as proud conservatives can also become very prideful conservatives and start imposing things that hadn't ought to be imposed. We can start thinking that I've worked for this money, this is my money, I get to do with it, and if they would work for their money, this wouldn't be a problem. And we forget something. We forget that God has made us stewards over His things. God has entrusted us with His things to do many of these works. And so, we could spend more time on that, but we're going to move on. But all of this points to the same way that Christ has eternally met our needs. Now, today we are going to begin talking about another one of James's tests concerning genuine faith. He moves on to another test. And what we're going to talk about is partiality. Genuine faith does not show partiality. A test of genuine faithfulness to God is a heart that does not show favoritism or partiality. And so we're going to talk about the poison and sin of partiality, because it is poisonous. It is poisonous. In fact, last week we read all of 1 Corinthians 11, well, the first part of 1 Corinthians 11, as Paul talks about the rules with the Lord's Supper and communion. And if we could pin down one thing that Paul was calling out in that text, that one thing would be this group was showing partiality and favoritism. Some were well fed while they were letting some go hungry. And Paul tells them to keep that out of the church. Eat your meals, do your things before coming into the church. Do all that stuff out of here. But when you come together, this should not even be named among you. So the poison of sin and partiality. It has no place in the kingdom of God, and it has no place in the bride of Christ. At least the genuine bride of Christ. Understanding this, it is going to cause us to analyze who we are willing to associate with and not associate with, and see if we are coming at this from Scripture. In other words, if we read a text like this and I really want to apply this to my life, I'm going to be willing to go through my life in my thought process, who I am associating with, and I'm going to actually look and see, am I showing partiality? Am I showing partiality? And seeking to grow there. So we're going to come at this from Scripture. And we must be careful here. We have to be careful here because James is going to humble us. He's going to humble us with this one in a few weeks when he writes that it doesn't matter if one has broken one law or all of them, because guilty is still the verdict of our holy God. A point that Christ really hounded in on with the Pharisees in the Sermon on the Mount. As God doesn't even just judge our actions, but our thoughts leading to those actions. And then James being willing to say, it doesn't matter if you just broke one or all, you're guilty. Well, what's that mean? I can't stand and say, well, my sin's not as bad as his sin, and therefore I'm not going to worry about my sin, but we're going to worry about their sin. The verdict is guilty. Now, I do believe in eternity that God may have varying levels of punishments based off of different things, but that belongs to God. That's not our judgment to make. That is God's judgment to make. So we're going to come at this from Scripture. It's not picking out of Scripture. When we come at this from Scripture, it's not a thing that I can come at it by picking out the morals that I don't struggle with and enforcing those, but then ignoring the morals that I do struggle with. And you know, I think if the modern church is honest about this, it's not hard to see that the ball has been dropped with this. And I'm just going to use LGBT because it seems to be the one that we get to talk about the most in today's day and age. But, you know, because LGBT so closely fits in with what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 1, we just associate that as the benchmark of sexual sin to say this is where one should not go. But what's happened? All of the other ones don't get talked about. We'll boycott things that have LGBT promotions, but what doesn't get boycotted in our entertainment? Affairs? Other things like that? If it's more natural to us because it's a man and a woman, we'll ignore fornication. We'll ignore pictures of things that have now to be looked at, things like that nature. We'll ignore those things. But where's that coming from? I'm going to focus on the sins that I don't struggle with, and I'm not going to care about the ones that I just don't think are as bad. And, you know, it's a shame. We could even think of, like, within using abortion as an example. And it's like, how come the murder of a child doesn't strike us as the murder of an individual anymore? We have become so numb and calloused. Like, we know it's wrong, but it doesn't strike us. And an example of that, the fight now seems to be a lot on, like, partial term abortions or things like that. Or a couple of college professors that have opted that a child up to 5 years old should still be a candidate to be aborted because that's not really a human yet either. And with that, whoa, that's sick. But, and my point is, how come it's not still in the first trimester that we feel like, oh, that's sick? All sin is to be treated as sin, and that's what James is getting at. We can't come at it from thinking, oh, this isn't as bad over here and this over here. I'm going to associate with people where they're at right here, but not over here. Scripture has to be our guide. And the question becomes for our own minds, do you judge fellow brothers because they don't look, because they don't act, and they don't think like you do? Because if we're not careful, we will go down a road of performing church discipline while negating ourselves from the law of God. And then replacing it with what? Our own law. Let me make a disclaimer here. I'm not talking about ignoring discipline and letting a believer get away with unrepentant sin and ignoring the call to restore them. I'm not talking about that type of separation. What I am talking about is the cliques that we all too easily fall into. We naturally like to be around people who are like-minded within our cultural or our environmental views and treat differences as if they are moral issues. But environmental issues aren't moral issues. They can turn into that, but they aren't necessarily a moral issue to start with. And what I mean by that is if you have someone who's in the hood of Philly, who's in that environment, and we just automatically knee-jerk of like, oh, I can't associate with them because they don't have our 500-acre ranches that Montanans have, and that seems more natural to us, so what are we going to do? We're going to turn a nose to the person who's born in this place and believe, oh, what could God possibly do with them? And we can all too easily do that. We can all too easily do that. And again, think back to 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul instituted the Lord's Supper. There was people who was getting sick and dying because they were taking the Lord's Supper and they would not repent from this sin of partiality and favoritism that they were exhibiting. It was a big deal. Paul actually said that God hated this so much. This is my phraseology of Paul here. But that God hated this sin of partiality so much that when they observed the communion table with these wrong hearts because of partiality, that God was actually causing many of them to get sick and fall asleep. Should that not get us to think a little bit? To get us to think a little bit. People were going hungry and the church wasn't meeting needs. And that can all too easily happen. And what can happen? Oh, the needs of my friends here will meet their needs, but oh, this person over here, I don't know them. I don't think I like decisions they've made. Why would we ever want to meet their needs? All that needs to go to my friends who are in close circles with needs. And I'm not saying it's wrong to meet needs. Don't hear me saying that. I'm saying the idea of partiality needs to be ridded out of the mind of a believer. So the consequence, verse 30 of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, some were getting sick, some were even dying. God does not deal well with his bride showing favoritism in church or in life. Now, why we as Providence Bible Church must think about this very carefully. We are starting a new church, which means what? We are starting precedent. How we engage with one another, and how as new people come into our body, we are setting precedent that is going to set the tone that if God grants this church long life, is going to set the precedent for years to come on how this goes. We have the ability within ourselves now to form a body that is going to be click-free and not fight those battles. If we do not desire this church long-term to be a church which poisons by showing partiality, we must pay careful attention to how we engage others as we grow. And we really must commit to it, because it turns into poison. And questions for us to be thinking about as we navigate through this. Do I show favoritism by the people I do and do not associate with in my church and in my life? Do I rally around people in my life who likes, enjoys, and fighting the same fights that I myself like to fight and look down on those who do not? Am I careful with my closest relationships within my church so I do not make others feel ousted or not connected? In other words, am I aware that this could be a problem? And so with those closest friendships, I keep some things on the closest friendship level and don't bring them into the public sphere to make others feel unwelcome. Do I segregate some people in the body of Christ because of preferential issues which are not biblical issues? And these are things that all of us on the inside can very easily struggle with. We can very easily struggle with it. And I'm going to say this now, and I'm going to say it later on. After 2020, a match was lit under gasoline, and preferential treatment began being shown to things that have no business being shown to in the church. If you ask me, the enemy had a missile aimed at the church through 2020, and the enemy won. Because all sorts of things that were not part of the moral law of God started getting treated as the moral law of God, and sides started getting drawn in the house of God by things that weren't even scriptural, and people were twisting the word of God to make them scriptural. Now, I'm not saying that I agree with what the government did through 2020. That's a different conversation. Because I'm also an American citizen, and I have a right to speak God's truth into that. I'm just saying, more love and care should have been shown in the church, and politics shouldn't have became a part of it. And we got to remember, God instituted government. Politics is how sinful men do government. So all of this right versus left talk, it's a matter of what God, who is our King, has said and declared. It's not a matter of right versus left. If God has said it, I don't care what the two other sides say on the subject. They don't trump what God has said. And quite frankly, a person with the name of Trump doesn't trump what God has said. Just saying. But with that, let's start into our text. Our first point today from verse 1, poison-free conduct in the church. Poison-free conduct in the church, something we need to be thinking about. And so verse 1, let me read that again for you all. My brothers, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. And so that first subpoint is going to be a proper holding of our faith. Proper holding of our faith. Well, what is the implication there when James says, my brothers, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism? What that means is that there is a right way to hold our faith, a proper way to hold our faith, which also the negative of that means that there is an improper way to hold our faith. So, we can claim to have faith in Christ all day long. The question is, do we hold that faith properly? So how do we wind up with a church that is poison-free concerning the sin of partiality? Concerning the sin of partiality. According to the epistle, it begins with how we hold our faith. Verse 2, if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in bright clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you, verse 3, if you pay special attention to the one who is wearing bright clothes, and you say, you sit here in the good place, and you say to the poor man, you sit over here, or sit down by my footstool, even worse. You can just be my doormat. And so we see what he's setting up there. How is this attitude of personal favoritism enacted? It's by who we will and won't associate with. And you could trade in. Those are examples that James has used. You couldn't just say, oh, well, I'm just not associating with them because of what type of rings or how much money. We could apply a lot of things into this spot. I'm not going to associate with them because of political views, or I'm not going to associate with them because I don't like their hobbies and I only get along with these people who have these hobbies. There are so many different things that we could apply this partiality thing to. Now, many in our land and in our churches claim to have faith in Jesus Christ. They claim to have faith. I think if you were to poll every single citizen in this nation, you'd find out an overwhelming majority has faith in some kind of Jesus somewhere. The question is, do they have faith in the biblical Jesus? And that's proven in their actions. But what does this really mean? It's another question altogether to ask this question about how many Christians hold a proper attitude with their faith in Christ Jesus. Wow, how would those statistics change? From not just a question of do you have faith in Jesus, but do you have a proper attitude with your faith in Jesus? In other words, you get the impression that the Word of God, that James writing for God, has the idea that an improper attitude with our faith doesn't cut it, that there's a proper attitude to have. The Word of God tells us that God is love. The Word of God tells us that we, as His redeemed, are being conformed into the image of Christ, who is pure love. What does this tell us about how a proper faith will look in relationship with how well we unconditionally love our brothers and sisters? Think about that. It means that there's a message to be told to ourselves about what proper faith in our looks like in relationship with how well we unconditionally, not conditionally, how well we unconditionally love our brothers and sisters in Christ. It tells us that proper faith is lived out in proper love, in proper attitude. It tells us the adverse of this statement is true as well. Improper faith is lived out with improper love toward our professing brothers and sisters in Christ. Think about that. That means that improper faith is lived out with an improper love towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. We've got to think about something. One obeys what their heart has faith in. What your heart has true faith in will lead and dictate your life. And if one has a proper faith in Jesus, then obedience looks like a proper love demonstrated to Jesus and to His bride. Proper faith is not something only professed with our mouth. Proper faith is something also lived out with our attitudes and our actions towards our brothers and sisters. And not only just lived out, but lived out with a proper attitude is what verse 1 is getting at. In other words, we can't just go do whatever we want or say whatever we want because we've said a sinner's prayer someday. There is a proper way. And God has set out many of these rules in His Word for how the church is to conduct herself. and to step outside of that, to take matters into our own hands, to just do what we want, to not seek unity and do what we want, that is an improper way of living out our faith in the bride of Christ. Proper attitude with our faith. The next fill in the blank there. Proper attitude with our faith. If we hold our faith properly in Jesus, this also has a poison-free output, which makes this highly applicable. Because it's only in this holding of proper faith that is lived out in how we treat one another that is going to create a poison-free output within the church. I mean, think about it. To unify around anything other than what the Word of God tells us means that we're going to unify around what my fallen mind wants people to do. That's going to cause problems. There's no way it won't. Not everybody thinks the same way, let alone everybody has a fallen nature apart from Christ. If we seek to unify around anything other than what the Word of God says, we are doomed for failure. It won't stand. It won't last. God's Word is the only thing that is eternal and pure, and therefore God's Word and doctrine and theology that is proper is what the church is to be unified around. Which means what? People have to study what the Word of God tells them. They have to desire to know proper doctrine. And if a church refuses to do those things and thinks that it's just too far over our heads, we're not going to do that, well, what then? We're basically saying if we're not going to unify around that, what God has commanded us to, and we're going to be a church, we have to unify around what? Something else. Something else. And that something else gets to be decided by varying individuals. It could vary. If we hold our faith properly in Jesus, it will have a poison-free output, but if we do not, it will have a poisonous output, and favoritism is certainly to come into play. So the output being a proper and poison-free attitude with the brethren, our brothers and sisters, because of our proper faith. And if you are conducting yourself properly because of your proper faith, leading to your proper attitude, then you cannot, if you actually believe this, if you actually believe this in your mind, show personal favoritism to anyone among your brothers and sisters in the Lord. I'm not talking about discipline issues again, where a professing believer refuses to repent of habitual sin and they must be dealt with. Those situations are not what we are talking about, but even then, Scripture gives proper conduct concerning that in Matthew 18, I'm talking about partiality or favoritism. The Greek word prosopolipsia. we'll just go with that. The ending's a little various there. But this word can mean favoritism, partiality, or respect of persons. Think about that. Can mean favoritism, can mean partiality, can also mean respect of persons. In other words, our level of respect for one another in Christ is to be the same with one another through Christ. So it's not just about conversation, it's about levels of respect in our mind. This means that this is going beyond people in the church, just not talking or associating with them because of how they look or how they feel. It means not giving one respect, all because they do not meet your personal standards. And I would argue that level of respect is probably proven by how people get talked about around their favorite people when they're not gathered together as the body of Christ. That's where that's going to be proven. Not how everybody dresses and comes into the church, because everybody puts on their best face to show up with one another. Why do you think Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, when you pray to the Father, don't be like the hypocrites who go in front of big crowds and use big long words and take way too much of people's time to try and draw them to your opinions of things? What do? It's what the person does in his inner room, in secret, in the quiet. It's what that person is doing is what God judges. Now, what's that mean? That this goes beyond the church doors and it's to infiltrate our private life. God looks past what we want everybody to see on a Sunday morning. And again, I'm going to be a little blunt here. After 2020, and don't take me as a liberal Democrat just because I say this. After 2020, many politically conservative Christians' use of favoritism has shot to the moon, came back to the earth, and still had enough momentum to get all the way to Mars or Jupiter. Extreme example, but I think it's true. Partiality began being shown in the church based off fallen man's healthcare ties and treating those with differing opinions on healthcare as if they deserved to be on death row. Somehow, pastors who are trained in theology were all of a sudden being expected to be politically trained medical doctors and to act on a political level rather than a theological level. And ripples are still going on today. And respect for brothers and sisters in Christ has been withheld all because of political agendas. Going up to someone with a fake smile because we all have to be happy when we are at church and pretending to be a brother is not the same thing as respecting them as a brother in Christ and loving them as a brother in Christ. Loving them as a fellow image bearer of Jesus Christ. And think about this. If you're not willing to show someone who is a professing believer, who is a repentant professing believer, if you're not willing to show them respect because of something in your life, you are at the same time by your actions telling Christ that his sacrifice was not enough because your own ideas have not been satisfied. I mean, think about the audacity that we carry with that. Jesus, what you did wasn't enough. I'm still not satisfied with them. The Father's satisfied, but I'm not. Loving them as a redeemed brother and sister in Christ, as you are a redeemed brother or sister or image bearer of Christ. We must understand that not everyone in life is in the same circumstances that I myself might be in. And to not respect someone because they do not look and think like you do or how you want them to is from a heart with evil desires, according to James later on in our text. They may work harder than you do, make less for it, and they do not have the money to have the lifestyle that you have been blessed with, but they are a fellow adopted son or daughter because of the purchase of their life from the sacrifice of Christ. And statements like this, oh, but they're destroying society because they're on welfare. And I think we already covered that. The church dropped the ball. It's the church that dropped the ball. And yeah, I get it. Lost men putting way too many on welfare who should be working. That can be taken back to Scripture too. Paul was pretty clear in 1 Timothy. If a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. So, I mean, Scripture has provision for all of this, and that's why we've got to be careful to talk about actual welfare needs. But the church was tasked with it. They may have a good job, but all their money has to go to go on varying health issues, and so they can't live in a way that is satisfactory to how you would desire them to live. But they know the gospel and are a fellow brother and sister bought by the blood of Christ and have his righteousness imputed to them. They may look like you and think like you and dress like you. And those people that we also easily gravitate to, those that tend to agree with us on a lot of things, it's a lot easier to be around them. But they may not have the gospel, and they may in reality be a ravenous wolf with an attractive attitude and a luring smile. They may have something close to the gospel, but it's just twisted enough that they lead people away from Christ. And you give them the right hand of fellowship, all for the sake of social status and things that you like on a level that's not scriptural. But the question becomes, can you see the problems that that's going to cause? There's no way it's not going to cause problems down the road. If you respect someone based off appearance and making decisions like you, and not from what God has done in their life, you are going to go for a ride because of poisonous partiality stemming from your own heart. And the reason I say that is what you've built this relationship because of all of this social, whatever word I'm looking for, this social togetherness in social situations, and they agree with me, but what happens the day they don't? If it's not rooted in Christ, that relationship is doomed to fail at some point. Respect as a brother is based from the work of Christ and not personal ideologies. And this is why the music, we'll talk about music in church and the preaching in church, it must be, it has to be, cannot be anything other than 100% about the preaching of His Word and singing about His Word for the work He has done. And if we're all unified around that, we shouldn't have a problem with that. But what happens when we bring other things in? Well, I like this, and I like this, and I like this. And now even bigger churches that profess not to have these problems with each other, they claim that they've eradicated it, but what was their solution? I got an idea. Let's separate the bride of Christ. We'll put each of the preferences in their own service. So if you're an old hippie, you can come to this service. If you're a young punk that likes fast music, you can come to this service. Heck, on Super Bowl Sunday, we'll please you all and we'll kick the Word of God out into the crowd and we'll have a football film show. No, many of the big churches have not eradicated this, even though they try to claim unity. They've catered to it and they've separated the people. Well, what happens then? We can ignore the problem. They aren't together. Doesn't work. Why unity's got to be around what we're for. Do you know how many churches have split over partiality shown over something as simple as how many beats per minute that the music is played at and the instruments used? The split could have never happened had the poison of partiality not been swallowed, had the unification been around singing about rich doctrine and theology rather than man's opinions. The split could have never happened if people were pleased with a place to worship rather than being pleased over what they were sitting on. And it's funny, the most comfy chair in the room is empty this morning. I find that funny. Everybody's just in this conversation. Everybody's sitting together. But do you see how ridiculous this is that people would split over what they're sitting on, over how many beats per minute music has, over what type of instruments is there? But yet, going up the ladder, who agrees with me and this and this and this on this, and it keeps going. I want you to think about the people God has used in the history of the Bible to carry the promised seed that was promised in Genesis chapter 3, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Abraham was an adulterer. Moses had anger issues. You're looking at me funny. Oh. Moses had anger issues. Jacob played favorites and with his children, with the woman he loved versus children of the woman he tolerated to get the woman he loved. David was an adulterer and a murderer. And most of these men were not what you would call great citizens of the nation. In fact, we see the people that God used, and they were not just necessarily these exemplary figures. From the head of the nation down, they were stained with sin. Yet God used them. God saved them and unified them and sanctified them in the promise of the work of the seed to come through them. He gave them faith to believe in His work. And not one of them did anything which deserved an ounce of grace. And if the patriarchs didn't deserve grace, do you think either you or I deserve grace from God? However, Jesus has been faithful and Jesus has loved us anyway. He has clothed us in His own righteousness because we had none. We were naked. He clothed us in His garments. He has given us His Holy Spirit and He has caused us to begin being sanctified in His power. He even prayed that before He died. Father, sanctify them in Your truth. Your word is truth. And understand the sanctification part of our faith means that we also do not ignore sin in the name of love either. But it gets dealt with in the provision of God's word, and it does not get dealt with in light of our own feelings and emotions leading us to defend our own pride and treat our pride as if it were God's law. Because once we go down the road of treating our own prideful thoughts as God's law, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. And it's going to come out by various partialities being shown. How many elders and church members out there perform disciplinary actions on their co-elders or brothers with no clue how the in-context Word of God has been broken? Or members doing that with each other. Call it church discipline, but ask them what exactly has been broken. We don't know. We just don't like it. It's sad. Let's talk about the problem we all face. Moving on. The problem we all face. In reality, the problem we all face is we like people who think and act like us. We like people and to be around people who are not going to challenge us on our thoughts, who are just going to let us float comfortably. We gravitate toward people who will stroke our own egos rather than challenge areas we need sanctified in. Left to our own flesh, we will give preferential treatment to those who stroke our pride. And when this goes unchecked, poison of favoritism is spreading. In the case of James 1:23, when we are a hearer only and not a doer, I don't think it's a coincidence that James went through that before we get to this verse in chapter 2, these verses. When we are a hearer and not an actual doer, and we look in the mirror and all we see is the parts of the law that we keep, we forget who we actually are. We tend to want to hold that as something righteous that we have done for ourselves. And we want people who think this way about ourselves to rally around us. We want to call out people who struggle with what we don't while not caring about our own sanctification. It was interesting in school once, Bible college, at least when I was in Bible college, but it was a pastor that I knew. He told the class once that when a group of people, and I know you've heard me say this, that a group of people are theologically weak, they will rally behind and unify around what they are against rather than what they are for. Why? Because they are weak and they don't want others to know they are. They are weak and they don't know what they are for. An example, ask someone to tell you about the doctrine of total depravity as it pertains to the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. And in a lot of places, you will get an answer to skate around answering the question of, I don't have to think like that, I haven't been to school, I don't want to put that time of thought, I just want things easy, whatever the case is. This should be something unifying that a church is unifying around and oftentimes doesn't even get thought through. This should be something unifying what they are for, yet they don't want to study that deeply and therefore cannot be unified around what they are for. If you're not willing to study what you're for, there is no way you can be unified around what you're actually for. And yet what happens? Factions, because of people that they don't like and are against. They will grow themselves out of unity around people they don't like and what they are against and try to unify people around that rather than what they are for. Now, notice that doesn't mean that you just ignore things that you're against. When you unify around what you're for, that naturally tells you what you're against. If I know what I'm for, I have to know what I'm against. So the temptation in a theologically weak state, in a place where you still have to have unity, is to unify around things that you are against. Why? Because they don't have to put time in to study themselves, to show themselves approved, to know what they're for. They can cheat and gain a platform to lead while bypassing the deep study. So what's the outcome? Differing factions formed by various unities around what those groups are against. And I'm going back to 2020 again. What happened? Unification around a bunch of stuff that we're against, but a lot of conversations that could not doctrinally tell you why we're against them. But, oh, we can't be unified with that. They're tearing apart our nation. We couldn't tell you why God doesn't agree with it, but they're wrong. In other words, they don't think like I do. What happens when a church's unity is based around what they are for? A proper faith and a proper attitude resulting from faith, which is formed through exegetical and expositional preaching and teaching. They treat each other through the light of the gospel rather than through the false light and poison of preferential treatment around all of these things of what we're against. And again, I'm not saying we don't talk about what we're against. That's not what I'm saying. But we need to be able to show why the Word of God tells us we're against it. And going a lot deeper than finding a YouTube celebrity to do that homework for me. Meaning your attitude that you bring to church really does matter. It matters. It's really a test of how much you really believe in Jesus and you really believe in His work. It's a test of if you are truly growing in spiritual maturity or not. And if we know and if we understand our Bibles, then we know we cannot show favoritism and poison the fellowship in the body by doing it. There'll be nothing other that happens with that stuff. We place faith in the Word of God to carry us and to grow us and sanctify us and desire the same for our brothers and sisters. We hold our own sin as just as bad or worse as our fellow brothers and sisters. We see that attitude in the Apostle Paul, don't we? I count myself worse than them. We love our brothers and sisters as Christ has loved them, and we don't segregate based on wealth or what looks like us or anything other. And so that leaves us with a spot in closing out this first part of the sermon, as we'll continue on with 2 through 4 next week. How do we maintain a poison-free conduct in a church, especially as we are starting a new church? How do we maintain a poison-free conduct, a clickishless environment, if that's a word? I don't know if that's a word. It sounds like a good word. But how do we maintain that? Well, we look at ourselves considering God's entire law, and not only through the parts that we do well at keeping. We look at the whole thing. We carry the attitude of the Apostle Paul. We count ourselves as worse than the others. And we approach things in humility. We do not attempt to unify by what we are against. That's not saying we won't speak against things that are going on that need spoken against to, but we aren't going to make that our unifying piece. We're going to make our unifying piece what God has actually said on the subject. We aren't going to ignore what's going on that's sinful, but we're going to seek to understand why God says something is wrong, and that's going to be where our unification needs to be built at, not just trying to find people who agree with me that something's wrong. We don't want a bunch of little green people from Toy Story shouting at the claw. Needs to be deeper than that. So we're not going to attempt to unify by what we are against. What does that mean? We're not going to seek, when things go wrong with this or go wrong with that, that we find people who are just against what I'm against, and because of that reason, we become besties. Because things aren't going to go well. We're going to negate actions demonstrating an attitude of favoritism to certain people in the body. When we come to church, we are coming together as filthy sinners who have been given the righteousness of Christ. Every single one of us who is in Him, that is the basis that our worship is accepted on. And it's not because of something I did right in the week over them. It's not because of something I've done right in a track record of church life over them. It's not because I can just take someone to task and blast them down that God is in favor with me. God's in favor with one thing, and that's the performance of His Son. Anything I do right is because of God's work in me. And we've got to carry those attitudes. And so as we grow, I don't think we have too big of a problem right now, because we're just three families who are here for the most part. If all of us were here, I guess 4 to 5. But the thing we've got to guard against is, how are we, if God blesses us with growth, going to keep from forming this type of thing? Because it's a given that some people are going to be gravitated more towards other people than other people. Friendships are going to form, and there's nothing we can do about those things. But what are some things that we've got to do to keep our church from falling into the traps of cliquishness? And I think it comes down to things like, let's just say I have someone who I'm closer with in the church, like just my brother-in-law. And let's just say I feel like I'm going to get Jeff a birthday present or something like that. Well, those things on a private level need to be handled privately. We don't bring those things and then in front of everybody, present it to them in front of everybody, when I know darn well I don't have the same relationship with all of the people. There's just some simple things like that that are common sense that we do. And it doesn't mean that I love him more than anybody else, but those types of things, or if I have somebody else that's like, I like cars, they like cars, this, that, and the other. When it comes to church, I don't keep the unity just around the people who like cars and cast everybody else out because they're not into the same things I'm into. When we're gathered together, it's for the work of Christ. And I truly believe that we need to commit to these things when we are just a small group of people so that it doesn't become a problem later on. You know, I've got a pastor friend of mine who I've known since I was in my younger 20s. My wife knows him a little bit. And him and I were talking about cliques and the problems of cliques in church, because I think as pastors, you just see it. You're aware of it. You see the problems it causes. And just talking with him, like, how do we guard ourselves from this? And to a certain degree, there's probably not a lot that can be done about it just because of human nature. However, if we all commit to unify around what we're for and not what we're against, and we seek to do those things of think not dragging my personal relationships that are going on outside of the church and then broadcasting that to everybody in the church when we're assembled, well, that's not going to allow people to feel isolated. And then how about just being willing to include new people in those private settings and draw them into that relationship? And I think part of the reason the church struggles so much with this today is just because of the culture that we live in. I want us to think, as we close out here, to think about the culture that James wrote this text in. Remember where he started? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, but before that, to the 12 tribes who are in dispersion. We do not know in this nation what it is like to be a people gathered together under God in severe persecution and not allowed to function. We don't know what it's like to have that commonality with someone else and that sense of brotherhood with someone else by someone who's been through that type of thing. I'm going to put our elder Jeff on the spot here for a second. He doesn't know I'm going to do this. But I would assume, Jeff, you've been in combat situations, right? Is there a sense of brotherhood that you feel with them that you don't feel with the rest of us because we've never been there?
To an extent, yes.
Okay. And that's what I mean by that. These guys were being persecuted by a government. They were gathered together in that sense of brotherhood under that. We have never had that type of persecution in our lives where we had to depend on the support from our brothers and sisters for strength through that. I mean, again, Jeff, how much do those people that you would deem brothers in the military, how much do they carry you through on a rough day when you're somewhere we've never been? Do they help carry you through?
All you have is each other.
Okay. All you have is each other. You know, the modern church today doesn't get it. It does not get it. And the reason I say that, we have never been in the spot that these guys were in, that all we have is each other. All we have is all the stuff that we drag into church, and if we don't like that church, we go to this church, and we have our favorite celebrities, and we have this and this and this, and we build all of these factions and all of these things that at the end of the day, if we were in these guys' situation, we wouldn't have time for it. We would just be happy with the fact that we got to meet and worship and sing to God with one another and help support one another in life. We don't get it. And as I say we, I mean myself as well. We've never been in that type of a situation. And so we need to be like-minded that, because the reason I'm going there is if our land turns us over to that type of persecution, is our sense of brotherhood that we are forming, and prayerfully as we are growing Providence Bible Church, Is our sense of brotherhood close enough that should our government turn us over to that type of persecution that we would be all each other had? Because that's what we desire to grow. And I think scripturally that's what we're obligated to grow. So much of this baggage that doesn't matter needs to be cast out of our vocabularies. Because in the eternal scheme of things, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You know, I'm convinced in heaven that beings, all of our things on earth are going to be done away with. That the instruments we play music with too are going to be done away with. There's going to be new instruments. Are we going to throw a fit at God because he burned the piano? Are we going to throw a fit with God because he burned all the guitars and created something new? My point with that, it doesn't matter. What is going to remain the same? The message that is sung back to Christ for the work that he alone has done to save us from our sin. That's what matters. That's what matters. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Lord, we just thank you for all the blessings that you give us. We thank you that you're a loving God. You are a graceful and a merciful God. And Lord, I just pray that we would be faithful with what you are doing here, what you are doing through us. I pray that you give us strength. I pray that you give us unity and a sense of brotherhood. Lord, I just pray that you would grow us, that you would conform us into the image of Christ. And Lord, it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
I didn't...